Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Pew Bible, that's 1790, page 1790, 1790. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great chapter here on the resurrection. As we consider today the importance of the resurrection. And trusting you've all turned there, then let us first pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are assembled today, as has been noted, to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We turn now to your word, for it is from that word that we have learned about this great event which occurred in history some 2,000 years ago. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would come and would make this word fruitful in our hearts and fruitful for our lives. For we ask it in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Alright, going to be preaching on verse 12 and following, but going to begin at the beginning of the chapter at verse 1. So, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And thus far the reading of God's Word today. So I was prayerfully considering what to preach on this day. I was thinking about the significance of Easter as a day on the calendar, and how people all over the world acknowledge and celebrate this holiday. And as I was thinking about that, I said, what is it that makes this day so important and so monumental a day as to be marked on the calendar in the way that it is? And as I began to recount in my mind all that the resurrection touches on and impacts, it struck me that that is what I should preach on. Why is the resurrection important? And how important is it in the Bible? And really, that's the one point for the sermon today, is the importance of the resurrection. Easter commemorates the most important date on the Christian calendar. Not Christmas, not Good Friday, a couple of days ago, but Easter. And why is that? Because resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. It is the central teaching doctrine of the Christian faith. The gospel is that, the good news, is that sin has been dealt with. The problem of your sin, the problem of my sin, the problem of man's sin, that sin which separates us from God, that sin, the wages of which is death, eternal separation from God. The good news, the gospel, is that sin has been dealt with, and the resurrection is proof of that. Just look at the opening verses here in this chapter. Verse 3, for example. As Paul considers this teaching of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That is, this is the most important thing. It is more important than anything else. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that is a historical fact. Not only is it a fact of history, it is a verifiable fact. For we see that there were numerous witnesses to the body of Christ which had been raised from the dead. And Paul goes on to list them there. A dead Savior, you see. This is why Good Friday is not the most important day on the Christian calendar. Because a dead Savior leaves salvation incomplete. The cross, and Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners, dealt with the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. That penalty must be paid. Christ had to go to the cross to pay the wages of sin for sinners as a substitute. So the cross dealt with the penalty of sin, but the resurrection deals with the power of sin. The resurrection is that act of God by which sin is finally dealt with, its power broken in the lives of God's people. Satan is defeated, death is defeated, and hell is defeated for all those who trust in a risen Savior. That's why the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel and the central teaching of the Christian faith. Paul here, in these verses, picking up in verse 14, entertains the importance of the resurrection by virtue, if it wasn't true, or if you will, by way of a negative, first of all. Look at verse 14. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is not a fact of history, not a dream, not something that Paul fabricated as a theological construct, but if it is not true, if it is not a fact, if it is not real, he says, then, first of all, our preaching is vain. Vain. It's a very important word in the Bible. It's mentioned numerous times in the Old and New Testament. It means empty, meaningless. Paul says, if Jesus Christ is not raised, then what we're going around doing is spreading fairy tales. What we're doing when we go around and preach Jesus Christ is we're preaching something that is fictional, something that is not true, something that is empty, something that is meaningless, it's useless, it's vain. Second in the verse, he says, if Christ has not been raised, not only is the preaching of the apostles useless, but so is your faith. Your faith is vain. That is, you have believed a fairy tale. How silly. You have believed something that is fictional, something that is not true. Your faith then is useless. What does it mean to be called a Christian unless Jesus Christ has really been raised from the dead? If He hasn't, then to call oneself a Christian, to believe Christianity, it's just a joke. It's just a joke. He doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 15. More than that, he says, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of liars. Because we told you that God did raise Jesus from the dead. But if He hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're lying to you. And also, because we told you that there were eyewitnesses to that. As I come to you in Corinth, and as I come to you in New York City, and preach Christ, preach the Christian religion to you, I tell you that there were eyewitnesses. There was Peter, there was James, there was me. We all saw Jesus Christ, His body that had been raised from the dead, unlike any other individual in human history, unique in all the events of history. He said, but if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we're liars. And we were lying about all those eyewitness testimonies as well. Look down at verse 17. He goes on. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. Faith in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. He says, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. Here's the crux, you see. Because if the resurrection is the heart of the gospel, the central teaching of the Christian faith, because it proves that sin has been dealt with, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. You still have to pay the penalty for your sins. You still have to suffer the consequences for your sins if Christ has not been raised. You think the resurrection of Christ is important? Paul certainly does. Look at verse 18. He goes on, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep, which was a New Testament euphemism or another term for those that had died. We usually don't say, even today, when somebody dies, we don't say, oh, so-and-so died. We use terms that are a little less harsh in dealing with that reality, because it's an enemy. It's something that impacts and hurts us. We say somebody passed on. They passed away. That's a euphemism. The euphemism that's used in the New Testament is they've fallen asleep. All right? Look at what Paul says then. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Are lost. That is, Christians, those who claim to be Christians, those who believed what we preached, this message about a crucified and risen Savior who died to save sinners from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Well, if that's not true, then those that have already died are lost. Lost. They're not saved. They have no hope. You have no hope. And then verse 19, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You've heard, as sure as I've heard, people say, oh, that Christianity, that's just a crutch for you people. Your religion. Karl Marx said religion was the opiate of the masses. They have to have something to hang on. They have to have something to believe in. But it's just a drug. It's a delusion. It's not real. Paul says, if that's the case, then you're a pitiful lot of people. You're to be pitied more than all men. If it's only for this life. You have other people say, well, you know, being a Christian, sometimes you hear this on the lips of parents. They send their children to church. They don't go to church, but they want their kids to go to church, right? Why do you send your kids? Well, we want them to be exposed to religion. We want them to learn morality. We want them to learn ethics. We want them to learn what it is to be a good person. You hear people say, well, Christianity, at least religion's a good thing because it makes people moral and it has social benefits and elevates the social standing of citizens in a culture. Paul says, if that's all it is to you, you're to be pitied more than all men. If it is not the reality of a future, if it is not the reality of eternity with Christ, if it is not something that is true, not only for this life, but for a life to come, then you shouldn't be a Christian. You shouldn't be a Christian because it's pitiful to live life like that. And then verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on, verse 23, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. You see, because Christ has been raised with an imperishable body, a resurrection body, never to die again, you will have a resurrection body. And that's what this whole concept, the idea of first fruits, is getting at here. It's an Old Testament, a reference to an Old Testament feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And the first fruits was like a down payment. All right, it was like a down payment. It was proof that what was promised was to come. And Paul's saying here that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's been raised from the dead. He, because he is resurrected to newness of life, because he is raised with a resurrection body, never to die again, you know that if you're trusting in him, if you believe in him, you also will have a resurrection body. Well, it doesn't end there. Look at the book of Romans. Look at some other texts here, just a few. Romans chapter 5. Page 1753 in your pew Bibles, 1753. Christians talk a lot about salvation. Paul says that salvation is a result, a consequence, a product of the resurrection. Romans 5 verse 10. We'll pick up at verse 9. Since then we have now been justified by His blood, there's His death. How much more, so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, from lesser to greater, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Now, some people, mistakenly, think of this as the perfectly obedient life of Jesus Christ. And certainly Jesus Christ was sinless Son of God. He was perfectly obedient. But the life that's being referred to here is His resurrection life. You are saved if you're trusting in Jesus Christ by His resurrection life. The doctor, look back at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, if that's a big term that you're unfamiliar with, suffice it to say that it means being made right with God, declared not guilty before the seat of God's justice. And Paul says that comes by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death, the result of sin, is abolished. That's the wages of sin. When you appear before the judgment seat of God as a guilty sinner, declared guilty, you should be declared worthy of death. And the sentence should be death. But no, in Christ, for those who are trusting in Christ, the sentence is Christ has paid the penalty. Christ has paid the wages of sin in your place. And that's because of His resurrection. Death is now abolished. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Another reason the resurrection is important. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. Paul here says, "For this very reason Christ died and returned to life." Why? "So that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Here we have an indication, a reference to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over everyone and over all. Jesus Christ is the Lord. By virtue of His resurrection, He was returned to life so that He might be Lord. Here we have teaching about His kingdom, but the most important thing is that this requires loyalty. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, if Jesus Christ by that act has been made Lord, then loyalty to Him is required. Turning back to 1 Corinthians, another reason the resurrection is important, as Paul comes to the conclusion of this chapter that we were looking at, Paul says this is not simply a matter of pie in the sky when you die. Right? You hear people refer to Christianity like this all the time. Oh, it's just a hope, a dream. It's, you're going to go to a better place. That's what Christianity is all about. That's not how Paul concludes this chapter on the resurrection. He says this has to do with the here and now. This has consequences. It has implications for today, tomorrow, the next day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, the rest of your life. Look at what he says in verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul says, this is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. It has to do with here and now. It's not just something you store in the reservoir of your memory bank and wait until something happens when you die or everybody else has died or Christ returns. That's not the future hope. It has now. It has implications and consequences now. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of everything. Jesus Christ has inaugurated His kingdom. Jesus Christ has initiated the new creation. And you and what you do now are engaged in kingdom work. You and what you do now, no matter what you do, are involved in part of the new creation. So be steadfast, immovable, always giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? Missions, preaching, evangelism? Everything's the work of the Lord. Give yourselves to it, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All because of the resurrection. That's the punctuation mark he puts on this chapter about the resurrection. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In your pew Bible, that's page 1818. Ephesians chapter 1, 1818. For those who are Christians, this means you actually have power over sin in your life. Remember, we said that the gospel is that sin has been dealt with, right? The cross deals with the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins, but He was raised for our justification. He was raised to newness of life, that you might have newness of life, that the power of sin might no longer hold you in its grip. And that's what Paul says here in verses 19 and 20. Paul here is praying for the Ephesians Christians, and he says, I pray that you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. What power? Next sentence. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul says, I pray that you would know that power which lives in you if you're a Christian. What power? The power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, what's power? What kind of power does it take to raise somebody from the dead? Supernatural power. And Paul says, I pray that you would know that power that lives in you. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? Thank God there's eternal life. Thank God sin's been dealt with. But you see, this is not just pie in the sky. This is here and now. Paul says, I pray that you'd know that power. That sin no longer has dominion over you. That you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that power which raised him from the dead lives in you. Can I put this, bring it down to rubber hit the road here? All right. You no longer have to sin. All right. Now, everybody sins. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're sinless. You no longer have to sin. This is why Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10 can say, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And along with the temptation, God is faithful. He'll provide a way out. You don't have to give in to temptation. You know, I have people come to me and they say, Pastor, you don't know what it's like. I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I know what it's like. All right? People come and they say, I couldn't help myself. I had to do it. Hogwash. Hogwash. Did you pray? Did you cry out to the Lord? Did you reach to Him and ask Him for this supernatural power? You don't have to sin. You don't have to give in to that. You don't have to. You're being a wimp. You're chickening out. As a matter of fact, look at Colossians, a couple of books over. Turn from Ephesians, you get past Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We read this today for our law reading. The resurrection, you see, is the basis for the Christian life. And it's precisely because of the resurrection that Paul prays for Christians to know that resurrection power which resides in them so that they no longer in bondage to sin, they no longer have to do it. But then he says, this has to do with how you live your life. All right? Let there be no mistakes. Christianity is not a religion of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Christianity is not a religion that says, be a better person. Christianity is not a religion that's consistent with making New Year's resolutions. I'm going to be better next year. Christianity is not a religion that is consistent with turning over a new leaf. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be better. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be nice. Christianity is a religion that has to do with being resurrected, with being a new creation, with living out of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's on that basis that Paul says, this is how you ought to live. Look at what he says. Beginning at verse 1. Note the past tense. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Past tense. The tendency is to always think of the resurrection as something that is entirely future. The New Testament tells us that resurrection for a Christian is something that's already occurred. We'll look at this more tonight. or this afternoon in the hope of resurrection, past, present, and future, but suffice it for our purposes today. Paul here says, you have been raised with Christ. Since that's the case, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What this does not mean, categorically, is that he's not calling Christians to be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. He's not calling Christians to walk around with your head in the clouds and say, well, it doesn't matter what happens here, you know. How do I know that? Well, read on. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is not head in the clouds. This is not being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. What it's doing is it's taking a heavenly reality and saying that's to be true of your life here and now on earth. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now that you've been raised with Christ, now that you are a new creation, now that you are a resurrected person, now that the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ lives in you, you can't live like that. You must not. You may not. You cannot live like that any longer. The old is gone. The new has come. Rid yourselves of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self. What old self? That old pre-resurrection self with its practices, and have put on the new self. What new self? The new resurrected John, Judy, James, Julie, or whatever. Christianity is not about being nice. Christianity is not about being a good person. Christianity is not being a better person. Christianity is not being a moral person. Christianity is not being a middle class sentimentality person. Christianity is about being resurrected. Now. That's what Paul says. Think the resurrection is important? I think it's pretty important, right? Look at 1 Peter. How does all this begin? Page 1886 in your pew Bible. 1886. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. And catch this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Regeneration, sanctification, justification, all these things are a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New birth, that new birth without which no one shall see the kingdom of God is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 16. Back to the chapter we started at. I'm being told that my pew Bible is different than yours, so I apologize for that. 1 Corinthians verse 2. The day on which we worship is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. Won't go into elaborate exegetical rationale and justification for worship on Sunday. Suffice it to say that the first day of the week is the routine apostolic pattern in the New Testament for when God's people assemble for worship. It's very interesting. They didn't seek to provide an exegetical rationale for that. It's just assumed on the pages of the New Testament. Why is that? because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. It has more to do with worship. You want to look? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Paul here is contrasting Israel at Mount Sinai with the church, and he says in verse 22, unlike Israel at Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, catch what the author of Hebrews here is saying. He's saying when the church assembles corporately for worship, you're in heaven. You're in heaven. That's what he says, right? You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of, you've come to God. You've come to Jesus Christ. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly because of the resurrection. Listen, when God calls you to worship at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, you're no longer at 241 Water Street. You're in heaven. And there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly here. You say, oh, this sounds a little fake. No. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians says women are to have coverings on their head. So a lot of people say, oh, that's cultural. Well, it's a very difficult chapter. We went through that in Bible study on Thursday night a while ago, all right? And I don't want to get into all that now. Paul says, because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head in worship. Thousands upon thousands of angels. This is why when you come on Sunday morning, it shouldn't be in your mind, I'm going to church, as if somehow I'm going to 241 Water Street. See, self-consciously in your mind is, I'm going to meet God. I'm going to meet Jesus. And He's here. He's here in the power of His Spirit speaking to you. No different than if you were in His presence. Because of the resurrection. All of these things, when you begin to look at what the New Testament's teaching is on the resurrection, it impacted the entirety of their lives. You get these people who say, oh, Paul just dreamed up this religion. It's not what Jesus taught. Paul just fabricated all these things and the apostles, and they wrote all these things down and they created this new religion. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacted every area of their lives. Every area. It revolutionized their entire existence. It was important for everything. One last thing. Look at John chapter 11. The Gospel according to John in chapter 11. Perhaps you know the story recorded here. It's the story of Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, and his sisters. And Lazarus died. And he was in the tomb for a number of days, and when Jesus came and saw his sisters and all his friends weeping, we have the shortest verse in the Bible recorded in this chapter, and it's Jesus wept. What a magnificent indication of the sympathy of Jesus Christ, that he entered into the mourning and the grief of this family, and he loved them. And at the sight of their sorrow, he was moved to tears. entering into exactly what they were encountering. But what this chapter is most known for, of course, is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which only heightens, highlights, and underscores those tears, doesn't it? Because here's Jesus. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What's he got to cry about? He cried because he felt his people's pain. He loved them. He loved them. And because they hurt, he hurt. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 25 here. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I remember James Montgomery Boyce, famous preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church, radio minister. Many of you, I think, listened to him or have listened to him or certainly heard him, read his sermons. Easter Sunday, I recently read, was the first Sunday of his ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church to preach on the resurrection. In God's providence, Easter Sunday was the last Sunday prior to his death that he also preached in the pulpit of 10th Presbyterian Church. On that Easter Sunday morning before worship began, he announced to the congregation that he had been diagnosed with a particularly virulent form of cancer, and that he knew his time on this earth was not long. And in fact, I believe it was only 2 months after that day that he died. He conveyed to his congregation the news that he had cancer and that he had only a short time to live. And in encouraging them, he conveyed to them that they needed to know two things. One, that God was sovereign and that he was in complete control. And he turned to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says that you will know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And told his congregation that it was God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, that if there were not a miracle, he was to die and to go to be with the Lord. Subsequent to that day, he never mounted the pulpit again, was related his great hope in these verses. That he could face death fearlessly, that he could face death victoriously, that he could face death courageously, because he knew that the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in complete control. That this was his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that this God who had raised Jesus from the dead would raise him also. It was a great encouragement to those of us who read those testimonies and to his congregation who heard those words that indeed Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die. But look at the text, will you? Because it doesn't end there. Jesus punctuates that great statement with a question. It's a question which he asked Martha. It's a question which was asked of those who were present at the tomb and who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. But it's a question recorded here by John for all who hear his voice today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, preacher after preacher after preacher on Easter can mount pulpit after pulpit after pulpit and talk about all the ins and outs of the resurrection, talk about all the consequences, implications, inferences, and importance of the resurrection, how it affects one's justification, sanctification, regeneration, and all these other teachings. But it will profit you nothing unless your answer to this question is yes, Lord. I believe it. I am entrusting to you my eternity. I am entrusting to you my body and my soul. I am entrusting to you my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me new. And grant me resurrection life. I believe. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We thank you for raising him from the dead. We thank you for how that is to impact our hearts, our minds, and the entirety of our existence. Lord, help us. We believe. Help our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.